Philip Yancey is known to most of us who read Christian books as one of the most expressive and honest and absolutely the most prolific writer. He has a new book that comes out, it seems, about every 6 months. And I think the reason that many of us have learned to appreciate the writings of Philip Yancey is that he is so very honest about how he feels. He doesn't try to make things candy-coated easy for us to understand. He just says what's in his heart. In one of his books, Philip Yancey makes the comment that there are many Christians who, if they were to be honest about it, have one issue in life that haunts them. And oftentimes, it is in the silence of their heart, but it never seems to go away. For instance, he says, sometimes people would never say it out loud, but they're haunted by the idea of their own sexual identity. Others have a problem with doubt and don't know how to say it out loud, but it's just always there. Philip Yancey said that his haunting issue has always been the issue of money. He said, it hangs over me, keeping me off balance all the time, restless, uncomfortable, and nervous. He said, I feel like I'm pulled in opposite directions. On the one hand, there are times when I would like to sell all that I own, join a Christian commune, and live out my days in intentional poverty. But he said, the next day I may wake up and want to rid myself of all this guilt and enjoy the fruits of our national prosperity and live high on the hog. Mostly, he said, if I'm honest, I guess I just tell you that I wish I didn't have to think about money at all. But I must somehow come to terms with it because it is so prominent in God's Word. And for those of us who are serious Christians, we must come to terms with it as well. We must ask ourselves questions like, how could the author and editor of the Word of God justify devoting twice as many verses to the subject of money as to the combined subjects of faith and prayer? Or how could the author and editor of this book we call the Bible, which we love and which we follow, how could he justify devoting twice as much time to the discussion of money as to the combined discussions of both heaven and hell? Surely God has placed a high priority on our understanding of this issue. Fully 15% of the recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ have to do with our resources, our money, and what we do with them. And how wise is the person who takes God's word at face value and does not resist this teaching out of all of the negative prohibitions that have been a part of it for so many years, but understands that to embrace the teaching of the Word of God concerning this issue is to put oneself in the place of the greatest blessing which is capable of as a child of God. And what a thrill it is for me as your pastor to be able to open the Word of God and share these principles with you, knowing not that they will be burdensome to you at all, but they will open the door for you to the blessing of God in your life, and that you will rise up someday to call us blessed because God's truth has changed your life. For when a man gets money right, all of life begins to make sense and perspective comes and priorities begin to get in the right order. Until he does that, it is never possible. So here in this book of 2 Corinthians, where Paul spends so much time talking to these believers about giving, there are a number of principles that are basically built on the foundation of the truth we have discussed from the Old Testament. I think that 2 Corinthians 9:7 may be one of the greatest verses on the subject in all of the Bible because so many principles are right here in this one verse. In the 7th verse of the 9th chapter, it says, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Now, right off the bat, right in the very first part of that verse, we discover something that's very important, and that is that all of us are responsible to God in this matter. No one can hide under the guise that his family has done well or that he goes to a good church. Contrary to the reports you might assume, God does not read our annual report. He is only interested in what we do before him individually. And the Bible says that someday you and I will give an account to the Lord for our whole lives. And each one of us stands responsible before God. I know that that does not shake some of you because you have the idea that standing before God is kind of be like a pass through the door quickly and God will just sort of wave his hand at you on the way through. But let me give you some perspective to what it might mean. I have no idea exactly how that will take place, but I think that it is probably true for all of us that we have underestimated the nature of our accountability to God in this one area. Take, for instance, the fact of a family that is led by a wage earner who begins to earn his money for his family at the age of 25, and he works from the age of 25 until he's 65 years of age. Let's assume for our story a very low lifetime average of income. I would think this would not be true of most of the people in this congregation per our families, but let's just assume that he makes $15,000 a year throughout that entire period of time. We will not consider the value of benefits provided, interest earned, pay raises, or other possible sources of income such as inheritance or Social Security. Even without all those extras, in his lifetime, this person of modest income, by our standards, will handle well over $500,000. He will manage literally a fortune. And if Scripture is true, and men must give an account before God, then he will one day stand before God to answer questions like these. Where did it all go? What did I spend it on? And what has been accomplished for eternity through my use of all of this wealth? I don't know about you, but I read that, it gave me the chills, you know, just to think about that. That God is not interested just in what we give to him, but he wants to know what we do with all our money. And the Bible says we are all personally responsible. You may choose not to believe that, but it won't change things one bit when you stand before God someday. It will be the same for you as it will be for those who have chosen to believe. And I just want to encourage you to take a moment during these weeks of teaching and understand what God is saying to you from his word and accept that accountability for your own good and make your decisions and your commitments to the Lord. Secondly, if you read through the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you discover that God is not only interested in each of us accepting our accountability before him, but God is interested in what this commitment does to us in our personhood. In the 8th chapter, in the 5th verse, Paul is writing about the Macedonians, and he says something very interesting about them. He says that they gave an offering, that's true, but first they gave themselves. And I've always wondered if it was really first or if it was just sort of part of one and the same thing. Because when we face what we do with our income, when we take seriously what God has entrusted to us, it's almost necessary for us to come to the place where we say, Lord, all that I am and all that I have, all that I ever hope to be belongs to you. Now show me how to be a good steward of all that you've entrusted to my care. Our money has a string on it and it pulls our heart after it. Where you give your money, your heart ends up going in the same place. When you have a heart for the things of God, you want to give money to those things, and then all of a sudden you know you have a great deal more interest than you ever had before. Why? Where your money is, your heart is. And I also believe that it's true that when you come to grips with this priority, when you face the confrontation about what you do with your income before God, it has a tendency to focus your whole life and your commitment to the Lord, not just financially, but spiritually as well. The matter of your own commitment to God. It says here in the 7th verse of the 9th chapter that God not only cares about our personal accountability, but he cares about how we go about this. He not only wants to know that we're giving, but he wants us to give in the right way. He says, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We should not come to a stewardship emphasis or to the offering or to any opportunity that God has put into our hands to give to him with resentment in our hearts. When I first pastored this church some years ago, I was going to preach a sermon on stewardship, and one of our trustees said in a trustees meeting, well, I'm not coming to church on Sunday. Pastor's preaching on stewardship, and I already got that straightened out. And I said, well, you know, when you say that, that makes me wonder if you really do have it straightened out. Because I'll tell you what, when you have it straightened out and somebody is preaching on what you've got straightened out, it doesn't make you resist. It makes you happy, doesn't it? You find in your own heart, boy, you know, I feel pretty good about that. I've got this straightened out. Well, when a person resists the teaching on stewardship, maybe he's telling more about himself than he really wants to say. I'll say this to you, friends. God loves it when we cheerfully give to him. You know the word cheerful here, as some of you know, is the word from which we get our word hilarity. It's almost like when we hear it's time for the offering, we almost say in our hearts, whoopee, it's time for the offering again. Isn't it great? I know some of you think that would be a real measure of grace on your part, but I think it's possible to be excited about giving to God, to find great joy, not doing it because we have to, not grudgingly, but just joyfully saying, Lord, thank you for the privilege of giving to you. And then Paul continues to write to the believers in Corinth, and he talks about, in this very same seventh verse, how they're to go about doing this. And I want to just focus our attention for a few moments on this one thought. It says in the seventh verse, every man according as he purposes in his heart. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that you and I are to make giving something we determine before God and we sort it out. The word purpose here means to make a decision beforehand, having thought through all of the issues. To sit down as an individual or as a couple or as a family and to take inventory of how God has blessed you. To look out into the future and anticipate his blessing in the coming year. And then, in a very settled and calculating way before God, to make your plan. And not to just give according to the ups and downs of emotion. Not to give on a whim, but to plan it out, think it through, purpose in your heart. 1 Corinthians 16 tells us we're to do it on the first day of the week. We're to bring it to God systematically. That's why we have envelopes in our churches, so people remember the importance of giving to God on the first day of the week. There's an old story about the Southern Baptists. I don't know if this is true, that when you join a Southern Baptist church, they give you the right hand of fellowship and the left hand of envelopes. Now, I don't know if that's true, but I've heard that. Well, if they do, God bless them, because that's how we learn to be systematic, isn't it? To give to God in a planned and systematic way. I guarantee you that if you think you are doing what God wants you to do and you haven't planned it out and sorted it through and put it down on a sheet of paper and made your commitment, you will never, ever give to God what you think you are giving to him. We always overestimate what we have not planned carefully to do. You can count on it. So I'm asking you during this month of teaching on stewardship to take some time to sit down and talk with one another, to make your decision. Say, by the grace of God, this is what we're going to do this year. And we're going to do it as unto the Lord with a spirit of gratitude for all that God has done for us. Then, if you will, please turn back with me to the last chapter in 1 Corinthians, and I want to focus just on one little principle in the 16th chapter. I want you to have these New Testament principles well in mind as you think about what you're going to do for the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 16, it says in the second verse, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that under the Old Testament economy, there was a way that the Jewish people gave, which was portionate giving. For instance, a Jewish farmer who was very wealthy still gave the same portion of what he had back to God as a person who may have been one of the poorest members of the Jewish community. He would give 10%. And then another 10% to the temple tithe, and every third year he would add that poor tithe that was given to help those who were in need. But it didn't make any difference how much he had or how little he had. He gave a portion of it to God. 10% was what the Old Testament stipulated. Now, Paul elevates grace giving to a whole new level. And Paul says to us here in this verse in 1 Corinthians 16, that God is not interested so much in the portion, though that is obviously something we must come to grips with, but he's interested in the proportion. He wants us to face up to his blessing upon us and respond to God as he has blessed us. That means that if I have given $10 out of $100 to the Lord, and a tenth of that is certainly $10, when I make $1,000 a week, maybe it is not good for me just to give 100 of it back to God. For now, what I have left is $900. Maybe I should ask God if he would enable me to give more than I have given under the smaller wages which I have earned. That's what proportionate giving is. It means growing in grace in your giving with the Lord, so that you are not stuck in the 10% rut, but you're willing to take some steps of faith along the way. That's the teaching of Paul. I remember when I first started to tithe as a young man, somebody gave me a tract. I don't know if this thing is still around or not. It may be out of print, but I found it the other day in some things, and it goes like this. There's a little parable in there. It says, "Now it came to pass on a day at noon, I was a guest of a certain rich man at a popular restaurant. When the end of this meal was at hand, the waiter brought unto the host the check. As he arose to depart, I observed that he laid some coins under the edge of the plate. As I meditated on the coins that became tips, I began to think of tips and tithes. For the proverbial tip should be at least a tithe, a tenth, lest the waiter turn against you. It came unto me that few church people treat their God as well as they honor their waiter. For they give the waiter a tithe, but unto God they give whatsoever they think will get them by. Verily doth man fear the waiter more than he fears God." Wow. That kind of gets under your skin a little bit, doesn't it? And helps you to understand how faulty our thinking can be about what our priorities are in life. Well, friends, I've told you at the very beginning of this message and in every single message that the focus of this is to do what God wants us to do, but also to bring back upon our own heads His blessing in our lives. And I want to remind you that in this same New Testament, in the book of Galatians, we are told that what we sow, we will reap. And we are told in the New Testament that if we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. But if we sow bountifully, our harvest will be a bountiful harvest. God has promised to bless us when we put Him first in our lives. As your pastor, I can't think of anything that encourages me more, that helps me more, that spurs me on more than to think about sharing with you the principles that will cause God to bless you. How blessed we will be as a church if all of us individually are blessed by God for our faithfulness. You know something? The blessings of the Lord are not all tangible things that you can equate when you're adding up numbers. Yes, I do believe that we get back from the harvest what we sow. If we sow money, we will get money back. I'm confident of that. But I'm also confident that there are many intangible blessings that come with facing our priorities before God and getting things straight. John Piper has written a book in which he asks a question. He says, "Who do you think has the deepest, most satisfying joy in life? The man who pays $140 for a 40th floor suite downtown and spends his evening in the half-lit, smoke-filled lounge impressing strange women with $10 cocktails, or the man who chooses the Motel 6 by a vacant lot of sunflowers and spends his evening watching the sunset and writing a love letter to his wife?" Not hard to choose between the two, is it? Where do you suppose a person gets the values and the priorities and the perspective on life that helps him to see that? He gets it by starting with God, putting God first, making Him number one in his life. And what we do with that which God has entrusted to our care is the surest reflection that we have done that. When you close your Bibles today, and you leave a marker in 2 Corinthians 9 so you can review these principles again at your leisure, don't forget to underline the last verse in the 9th chapter, even though it may not seem like it's a financial word. I have been enamored with the writing of Paul because he is so logical. His epistles are fun for me to study because they're easy to outline. Paul was a very, very logical thinker. But I got to tell you something I've observed about him, reading all of his letters and studying them. Every once in a while, he got well out of control. Have you ever noticed that? He'd be just going along so logically, everything making sense, and then all of a sudden he goes running off on a side trail like we preachers are prone to do. And he gets all excited about Jesus Christ and he can't help but put it in there. And that's true in many passages. In fact, when I was in school, we used to have to diagram the sentences in Greek in Paul's letters, and some of them were, I mean, it would take a paper this long to try to, because there's no periods, there's no stopping. He just keeps going on and on and on and on about the things over which he has become excited. But I don't think that this last verse in the 9th chapter is a rabbit trail for Paul. I used to think that. I used to wonder why it was here. Hear all these truths about finances, and finally you get to the 15th verse, and Paul just sort of explodes. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. As a reminder to us that the great example we have for our giving is God's giving, isn't it? That God decided one day that He wanted to show His love to us. So He looked around heaven and found the most precious, precious commodity that heaven could produce, His own beloved Son. And He sowed His Son into the humanity of this world so that He could reap many sons back to glory. And when I think of that, I wonder how I could ever resist His encouragement to me to want to be a giver after the heart of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And as we understand God's gift to us, it should be in the heart of every true believer, just beating within his heart, God, how can I show my love for You as I give, even as has been given to me? The hymn writer put it this way, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. When I truly understand how God has loved me, I will delight to love Him. And I will do it tangibly, in every way I can, to prove that I love Him. Let's bow together, shall we? Lord, we are bowing here before You this day, asking You to continue to be present with us and teaching us and encouraging us in the truths of Your Word. We want to know Your truth. Give to this congregation and to every individual in this congregation a great sense, heart of obedience that would enable us to say before You, Lord, whatsoever Thou sayest unto me, I will do. For some in this congregation, it means the beginning of that journey that starts when we commit the first 10% of our income to God. And Lord, I pray that You will continue to confront hearts throughout this month, that there will be many who will do that. For some who are already in the process of giving You back a tenth of what You've entrusted to their care, maybe it is, Lord, just looking at one another across the table and saying, could we trust God to enable us to give 1% more this year? Or could we take a step of faith in some way? That we not grow, Lord, stagnant in our giving, but we continue to trust You and give as You have prospered us. Lord, we look at our homes, our children. We may think that we're not up the upper standard of living, but Lord, we are an affluent people in comparison to the standards of the world. We have a great vision in this church to reach men and women for Christ and to put missionaries on the field around the world. If we're to accomplish all that You have entrusted to us, dear Father, then You're going to have to deal individually with our lives. I pray that You will deal with my heart. Help me to be honest in re-examining what I do with that which You have entrusted to my care. I pray for the children who are growing up in our families, Lord. How they watch us, how they learn from us, what's important. I pray that we shall not be sending mixed signals to those that we care most about, saying with our lips that we love and honor God, but with our lives violating the very words that are in our mouth. We give You permission to continue Your work in our hearts. Lord, confront us as You see fit. And may we not resist what You want to do, but may we be glad that we have been exposed to Your truth, that we may prosper in our own hearts and lives. And we shall be careful to give You the thanks. In the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus, amen.